Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, God's Son, Jesus Christ. The text for our meditation on this fifth Sunday in Lent is taken from Matthew chapter 27. We'll read verses 50 through 56. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those who were with him, who were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. These are the words of our Lord. Let us pray. Let the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Today we come to the sixth set of the words in our series of powerful words from Jesus' powerful passion. And these are words which were spoke by the very men who were in charge of putting him to death. Truly, this was the Son of God. Now, for those of us who are hundreds of years or even thousands of years removed from this scene and have read for ourselves over and over again in our lifetime these accounts from Jesus' life and ministry, as well as the accounts of Jesus' suffering and crucifixion, we might be tempted to think some interesting thoughts when we hear the centurion say these things, when he proclaims, "This was the Son of God." We might think things like, "Really? You're just figuring that out now, Sherlock? What was your first clue? Was it the earthquake? Was it the bodies rising from the dead? Or how about the one that's not mentioned in our text that happened just before this? The fact that there was darkness for 3 hours before these miracles happened. Right in the middle of the day, darkness." Maybe this commander went by a nickname. Maybe he was a captain. Captain Obvious. Of course Jesus was the Son of God. How could you witness this scene or know anything about his life and his teaching and his miracles and not come to that conclusion? Obviously, you know and you realize that this centurion, even though he was an eyewitness, and even the men who were there with him, they were eyewitnesses of what happened. They did not have the advantage that we have. That we have these accounts written down for us, both the Old and the New Testament. We even have the writings of Jesus' apostles after his suffering, death, and resurrection to tell us who exactly this Jesus was. That he was, in fact, the Son of God. The other thing we need to keep in mind is that even with all the further proof of these astonishing events, the miraculous things that happened at the moment of Christ's death, we can safely say that the greatest miracle of all in that moment was the response of this centurion and possibly also the soldiers that were there with him. Truly, this was the Son of God. We're assuming that these words were actually words spoken from Spirit-inspired faith. And if you look at this account, it seems to indicate that. You can also look at the account in Luke, where Luke's gospel says that he glorified God with these words and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." If that is the case, if these words from the centurion are in fact words of faith, then we need to take a closer look at these astonishing events that led up to the powerful words that we're considering this morning. We need to keep in mind, first of all, when we're considering the miraculous events that took place at Jesus' death, that these miracles, as I mentioned to the children, had as one of their purposes, one of the same purposes that Jesus' miracles had during his lifetime. They were meant in part to prove that Jesus was who he said he was. They confirmed that Jesus had all power and authority, that he was, in fact, true God. Obviously, that was only one of the purposes of Jesus' miracles. His miracles, of course, helped people, comforted them, showed his compassion and his love and his care. But those miracles were done not just to amaze people. He was not some sort of divine magician performing to an audience. No, just like all of Jesus' miracles, these miracles that God caused to happen at his death had a specific and significant purpose. To show, not just his almighty power, but also his unconditional love and mercy as well. What's also incredible to realize, especially if you've read through this text a number of times, and maybe you haven't caught some of the details or haven't remembered some of the details, is that Matthew seems to indicate that all of these miracles occurred at the same time, at that moment of Jesus' death. Coincidence? Or could that be God speaking very loudly and clearly in a language of his own at the death of his son? Let's look first at the first miracle that's listed in our text, and that is the tearing of the curtain in the temple sanctuary. As I mentioned to the children earlier, it doesn't seem like a very amazing miracle. It might even seem like kind of a strange miracle. But we have to learn a few things about this situation before we understand why God had this temple curtain torn in two. First of all, it is significant that this curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. This temple curtain was the one that separated the sanctuary, the holy place, where the priests could go, from the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go, and he could only go in there once a year on that great day of atonement known as Yom Kippur. The other thing that we need to know about this curtain is that if you get in your mind maybe a picture of the curtains that are in front of our windows here at church, that's not that kind of a curtain. This was almost like a woven wall. It was huge. It was immense, and it was very thick. It was roughly between 60 and 80 feet wide and between 20 and 30 feet tall, and it was reportedly as thick as the width of a man's hand. So we're talking about a curtain woven 3 to 4 inches thick. This curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. That is a miracle, people. There is no other earthly explanation for why this curtain would suddenly tear in two from top to bottom. So what's the significance of this miracle? Well, by tearing in two this woven wall, God was declaring in a very picturesque way that the wall of sin that separated us from God had been completely torn in two and torn down by Jesus' death. It was also very symbolic. It symbolized the fact that God no longer was doing the old covenant way of coming to us through a series of priests and high priests. But at Jesus' death, we had access to God. We still have that access to God because of Jesus' death. It might also be significant to note that this happened at the moment of Jesus' death, which was around 3 p.m. There would have been many priests in the temple at that time preparing for the evening sacrifices. So they would have seen and heard this incredible miracle, this significant miracle, happen with the tearing of that curtain. Jesus is that great high priest who made the ultimate sacrifice once and for all. Now we can come to God freely. Don't just take my word for it. That's not my interpretation of what happened here. We actually have God's own interpretation of these events written down for us in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 23 says this: "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, open for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful." The second miracle described, the earthquake. Did you know that this was actually one of two earthquakes that happened that weekend? This one at the moment of Jesus' death, and the second would happen a few days later, Easter Sunday morning. Matthew 28:2 says, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it." here on Good Friday, Matthew tells us that in this earthquake, the earth shook and the rocks split. A few verses before our text, of course, we're told that there was darkness over all the land. For 3 hours, between the sixth hour and the ninth hour, that would be from noon until 3 p.m. That means that at the moment, or at least around the moment that this darkness lifted, this great earthquake happened, splitting rocks. You think you'd pay attention to something like that? The instant the sun peaks out again and the darkness that happened in the middle of the afternoon goes away, suddenly there's an earthquake that splits rocks. Can you imagine how this must have affected the centurions and the soldiers who were there standing guard right in front of Jesus? How it would have affected them and those who witnessed these events. As Jesus cries out in a loud voice, gives up his spirit, suddenly the sun appears again and there is a great earthquake. Do you think God the Father was sending a message? Of course he was. Through these astounding miracles and with all the other miraculous events around them, God was sending a message loud and clear. This is my beloved Son. This is the Son of God. This miracle of an earthquake is also significant because in many places in both the Old Testament especially, but also in the New Testament, God used earthquakes to convey a message to his people. The earthquakes usually sent a message in two different ways. Earthquakes often would send a message to show God's might to his people, to remind them that he was the God of the covenant, and he was the God of the promise, especially the promised Savior. You can find readings about that in Psalm 68:8 and Haggai 2:7, which even contains a reference to the coming Christ. There's also events of these type in the New Testament in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 16. God also sent earthquakes as a symbol and a sign to reveal himself as the righteous judge, to show his wrath against sin. You find that in various places in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament in the book of Revelation. And so the Jewish people who were gathered around the cross that day, they would have, if they knew their Old Testament, have understood the significance of that type of a miracle. And God had sent that to make them realize those messages, that he was, in fact, the God of the promise, and to show his anger and wrath over sin. In fact, we are told in the Gospel of Luke that after Jesus died, after this earthquake happens and these miraculous signs occur, when all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. The message that God sent was apparently heard by many. Now for the third miracle, the one that usually catches our eye because it's the most astounding. The opening of the tombs and the resurrection of many saints or believers. This third miracle Matthew records for us at Jesus' death is the most astonishing. We read again from our text, "The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people." Can you think of reasons the Lord had this miracle occur at the time of Jesus' death? Well, it doesn't give an explanation in the text, but we can think of a few reasons for sure why God allowed this miracle to happen. Matthew points to one of those reasons at the end of verse 53 of our text. After Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. The reason there is given is that they would be powerful and very convincing witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. After all, if you were in Jerusalem and suddenly you see your neighbor who had been dead for 5 years telling you that he was raised to life at the death of this man Jesus, it'd be pretty convincing testimony. The resurrection of these saints or these believers, remember saints are those who are holy in God's sight, so it just refers to believers, was also a miraculous sign from God that Jesus had in fact conquered death. And these risen saints then confirm Jesus' victory over death. They confirm it. They are not the proof of it, because Matthew tells us they did not appear in the holy city until after Jesus' resurrection. Jesus rising from the dead himself is the proof that he had conquered death. But these saints, these believers who go into Jerusalem and appear to others, they confirm what Jesus already proved. And finally, these resurrections at Jesus' death are meant to be miraculous confirmations for us of the Bible's promise. The teaching about the last day that when Jesus comes again, you and I and all believers, we will also be resurrected from our graves and will live with Jesus Christ eternally in heaven. Those are some pretty astounding miracles. Pretty hard to argue with signs from God of that nature, that this man who died on the cross was more than just a man, that he was in fact God's son. So why then did I say earlier that the greatest miracle on Good Friday at Jesus' death was not these astounding miracles, but in fact the fact that this centurion said, truly this was the Son of God? Well, for one, not everyone who was an eyewitness to Jesus' death, not everyone who saw and experienced, heard and witnessed all of these miraculous things and even heard and saw what Jesus did, not all of them believed. Even after Jesus' resurrection from the dead, not all believed that Jesus was in fact the Son of God. In their blindness and their unbelief, they refused to believe despite these miraculous signs. And in some cases, Jesus' death and his resurrection actually hardened them, made them more bloodthirsty and blasphemous. Secondly, think about who this centurion and his soldiers were. Think of their background. These men were Romans. They were Gentiles. They were men who very likely did not care one bit about the Jewish religion, probably didn't know their Old Testament scriptures. In fact, they probably despised the Jewish people they had to live and work amongst. They probably looked down on them as people they had to keep in line who were trying to always disrupt or overthrow the Roman government. These men were hardened veterans. These were men of war. These were men who were used to violence, and we can guess they probably enjoyed it. They wouldn't have thought twice about abusing, whipping, torturing, and crucifying this Jesus who claimed to be the king of the Jews. What a joke this guy turned out to be. They probably were glad to join in with the rest of the soldiers, and maybe they were the ones who started the mocking and the jeering of Jesus. These were the very men in charge of nailing Jesus to the cross and making sure that he died there. Think about that fact. These were the very men who were in charge of nailing Jesus to the cross and making sure, their life depended on it, making sure that Jesus died there. Think of how things changed for these men over the course of 3 hours while Jesus hung there on the cross and they heard and saw and experienced these things. And think about some of those things that these soldiers and the centurion would have seen and heard during those 3 hours on Good Friday. They would have likely heard every single word from Jesus that he spoke from the cross. The 7 phrases that he spoke, including words that he prayed for them, his executioners. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. They would have seen Jesus' care and concern for his mother as he turns her care over to his disciple John. I wonder if they ever saw someone do something like that from the cross. They would have heard Jesus promise eternal life in paradise to a thief, a criminal, who died on the cross next to Jesus. They would have seen and heard Jesus' terrible anguish as he was forsaken by his Father in heaven when he went through the very suffering and torment of hell itself as the darkness enveloped this scene for 3 hours. These men would have heard Jesus' final cries from the cross, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And it is finished. They would have witnessed exactly what the gospel writers describe at the moment of Jesus' death. That death did not overcome Jesus, but that he willingly gave up his spirit. These men, we could guess, had seen many men die. They put to death many men on a cross. But no one ever died a death like this man, Jesus. Now add all those things they saw and heard and experienced at the base of Jesus' cross. Add to that all of these miracles that Matthew records. And we can see that God's message was heard loud and clear by the centurion and these men. God's message, this is my beloved Son. It's no surprise then that the gospel writers point both to the words and the actions of Jesus at his death, as well as to these miraculous signs as the things that God used to make that message clear in the hearts and minds of these unlikely converts. The Gospel of Mark points especially to Jesus' death and points to the words that he said in the way that he died. Mark 15:39 says, "So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" Matthew and Luke's Gospels point to the miracles and all that transpired that day. And Luke includes this fact that the centurion also glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." Let's also not forget, before we wrap up today, the miraculous conversion that God worked in our hearts is no less miraculous than the one that he worked in the hearts of this unlikely convert, this centurion, and his soldiers. Whether God worked that miracle of faith in our hearts through his word, or through the miracle of the word and the water in baptism, maybe he did so as a baby, or maybe he did so later on in life, that conversion that God worked in our hearts was no less miraculous than the conversion he worked in the hearts of these hardened soldiers, the very men who nailed Jesus to the cross. Our hearts were no less dead than their hearts. We too had a hand in nailing Jesus to the cross because our sins were also what put him there. Our souls needed no less saving than the souls of this centurion and those soldiers. Therefore, let's not miss the message today either. Through God's word and through the miraculous events that surrounded Jesus' death, God is sending us a message loud and clear. This is my beloved Son. So as we approach Holy Week and the commemoration of Jesus' suffering and death, as well as the celebration of his victory over death through his resurrection, may we always be led to proclaim with hearts of faith and joy, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Amen. Please rise. In that peace of God which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus.